Take your Bibles, find the book of Acts chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be looking in the course of the message at the entire 10th chapter. It's a rather lengthy chapter. For the sake of time, I'm going to read the first 8 verses kind of by way of introduction into the story. I trust that you have read your Bibles enough that you're somewhat familiar with what is going on. In Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And for the sake of time, we will pause our reading there, but we will be looking at the rest of the chapter in the course of the message. So let's go to the Lord and seek His blessings on the preaching of His Word. Father, how thankful we are to be able to come together, have the Word of God. All across this sanctuary, there's people holding copies of Your Holy Word right there in their laps. And how wonderful it is to come together with such access to Thy Word. I thank You, Lord, for the privilege of preaching it, but I know it's a great responsibility. And I dare not undertake this responsibility without asking Your blessings upon me. I need Your help. Lord, please help me to think clearly, to speak plainly, simply. Please, dear Lord, help me to say the things that You would have said in the way that You would have them said, and not to say anything that should not be said. Oftentimes, that's the problem when I stand to preach. There's so much that could be said about a passage that I realize it's impossible to say it all. And sometimes, Lord, I fear that I try to say more than ought. So give me discipline, give me wisdom, and knowing what to say and what not to say. And I pray for You to help the people that sit under the sound of my voice. Please, God, help them to listen. It takes a lot of grace to listen, Lord, in this day in which our attention spans are programmed for 30-minute television shows with a commercial every few minutes. And we've lost the ability to concentrate. But I pray this morning, dear Spirit of God, with Your help, that we will be able to concentrate until the last word of the message has been completed, that You could speak to our hearts in however way You so desire. Please change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last Sunday morning, Lord willing, throughout this month of March, I'll be preaching a series of messages on New Testament conversions. Last Sunday morning, I preached on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a very highly educated man, a very religious man, a man that had a very prestigious reputation, but he was a man that was lost. And we saw how the Lord intervened there and saved that man, converted that man. This morning, my topic is the conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius the Gentile. The story of Cornelius' conversion is the subject of the entire chapter from which I've taken my text from, chapter 10 of Acts. However, I did not read the entire chapter because it is a rather lengthy chapter. But during the course of the message, I'll be preaching at least on most of the entire chapter, picking and choosing things to help us to follow a logical flow of thought. Now, the first thing I want you to notice as we look at this matter of the conversion of this Gentile, I want you to become familiar with the man Cornelius himself. Every time that we go to talk about somebody being converted, the more we know about their past, the more we'll be able to appreciate their conversion. And you'll find that throughout the course of these messages, that these people come from all different backgrounds of life. Last week it was a Jewish man steeped in the religion of Judaism. This week it is a Gentile who is a very religious man but doesn't know who God is. Now, we need to familiarize ourselves with this man Cornelius. I want you to notice some good things about the man. He was a very responsible and a very reputable Gentile. We look at chapter 10 and verse 1. The Bible says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, that phrase right there tells us something about what a responsible man this was and what a good reputation he had. You see, he was a centurion in the Roman army. Now, a centurion was responsible for the leadership of somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 men. You can see why they'd call him a centurion, a century being 100 years. And a centurion would be somebody that was over a group of about 100 soldiers. And so he had some leadership abilities about him. He had a lot of, was able to take on responsibilities. But he not only was he a centurion in the Roman army, but he was an officer in the Italian band of the Roman army, which consisted only of soldiers that had been born in Rome. This Italian band, it was a rather prestigious band of soldiers, usually had from 400 to 600 men in the entire band. But whereas other bands of the army, they would have perhaps people who had been conquered and had chosen to serve in the military, trying to earn their Roman citizenship, maybe former slaves or something along those natures. This was unique. This was a very prestigious part of the service to be in, because they were all Roman-born citizens. And so here is this man. He is a leader of the Italian band, a centurion of them, this very prestigious elite group of soldiers. Cornelius was stationed in the coastal city of Caesarea. That tells us something about his what a responsible, reputable person he was. You see, Caesarea was a major bridgehead city along the Palestinian coast. If you were to go there today, you'd just stand there and there's nothing but ruins. But you could see there the little seaport that they had, where the ships would come in, the walls they had built out, the jetties and so forth, they still exist there. But it was the bridgehead along the Palestinian coast. Otherwise, it was a place where the Roman army could bring their ships in and out. It was a very, very important city. It was so important that it's estimated that there were as many as 3,000 soldiers stationed there in order to protect it. If somebody could take and conquer the city of Caesarea, then they would hinder, of course, the Roman transporting soldiers and also the shipping process in the Mediterranean Sea, and it would do great damage to the Roman government. And so they had 3,000 soldiers, it's estimated, there guarding that city. Now, the fact that Cornelius is there, he's in the a centurion over about 100 soldiers. He's there, his men are part of the Italian band, and he has been given the responsibility of guarding this very key, very important city to the Roman government. That tells us that here's a man who is known for taking his responsibility serious, and somebody who has earned a reputation among even the other soldiers, the other parts of the army. That tells us something about this man. Now, it's hard to find somebody today that has such a reputation and can be trusted with such a responsibility. That tells us something about the character of this man. Not only was he a responsible, reputable Gentile, but Cornelius was also a very respectable and religious Gentile. The Bible tells us, we look at verse 2, the Bible tells us that he was a devout man. Now, a devout man simply means this, that he had reverence for the things that he perceived to be of God. Now, he doesn't know who God is, but he knows there is a God. And so anything that he perceives may be of God, he's going to show it respect. It may be a temple, it may be a synagogue, it may be a priest or whatever, but if he perceives this is something that may be of God, I am going to honor it. I am going to respect it. I'm not going to defile it in any way. The Bible says not only was he a devout man, but he was a man that feared God with all his house. Now, the fact that he feared God, it means this, that he has a very healthy respect of whoever God is. He doesn't know who he is yet. He knows there is a God, and he has a healthy respect for this God. He could look up in the creation, and the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And he could look up at creation, and he could look at that, and he could say, I know there's a God out there, a God who is all-powerful to create all of this, to design it, a God who is very wise to be able to design such intricacies in the creation. He could He had a conscience inside of him that was telling him that there was some things that were right, some things that were wrong. And so he has this very healthy respect of God, though he does not know who God is. Now, to show something about the sincerity of the man's respect for God, the Bible says this, that he feared God with all his house. Otherwise, everybody in his household, whether it was his wife, his children, grandchildren, whether it was people that worked for him, whatever the case was, they all realized, here is a man who is serious about not offending God. Here's a man who respects God, reveres God, has a healthy fear of God, and there was nothing hypocritical about it. It was not something that he pretended to be, outside the home and was something different in the home. He was the same everywhere. And so as a result of that, his fear of God had rubbed off on his entire household. What a testimony this man has. And then we find that he was a very generous man. For the Bible tells us in that second verse that he gave not only alms to the people, alms would be gifts, but it says he gave much alms to the people. Otherwise, he's a very generous man. He sees a need out there, and the man will open his pocketbook, and he'll help meet that need. He didn't try to steer others to other sources. If he could meet the need, he said, here it is, I'm going to do it. A very generous man, not giving a little, but giving much to help his fellow man. And then the Bible also tells in that second verse that he prayed to God always. Now remember, he doesn't know who God is yet. He just knows there is a God. And so he's praying to this God, whoever you are. Oh God, I want to know who you are. I want to honor you with my life. God, please, show me who you are. And here he is, he's praying to this God that he does not know. But remember, he does not know who God is. He knew that there was a God, but he didn't know who that God was. He feared God, but he did not know who the God was that he feared. He prayed to God all the way, but he did not know who the God was that he was praying to. This man is lost, but he's a religious man. He's got a hunger to know God. Now, though he did not know who God was, he did want to know God. He did want to know God. Now, why is that? We've said this in recent messages, that in order for a man to come to the Lord, it takes a work of the Spirit of God in that man to stir him up, to place that hunger in his heart for the Lord. And we know this, that God gives spiritual light to every man to one degree or another. If a man will respond to the spiritual light that God gives him, I am convinced, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, that God will give him further enlightenment. Now, God had given some spiritual light to Cornelius, and what we find is Cornelius was responding to this. How much light God had given him, we don't know. We know that he did see creation. He was familiar with that, and that is part of God's light to the lost man. It reveals to us that there is an almighty, all-powerful, all-wise God to design that and so forth. We know this, as we've talked in previous messages, that man is born with a conscience inside of him. Now, though it is not a perfect guide, that it does give us some idea of what is right and wrong, and therefore we realize we're going to give an account to our Creator one day, whoever that Creator is. So this man has some spiritual light. Maybe it was just creation, and maybe it was just his conscience. Maybe it was only those two things. But the sinner that responds to the light that God has given him will always receive more light. He'll always receive more light. And we talked last Sunday night about the fact how that God knows when it's just futile to give a man any more light, that if he hasn't responding at this point, he won't respond to anything else. And so here's a man, God's given him a limited amount of light. He's revealed his existence to him, but he's not revealed who he is. And this man is wanting to know who God is. He's praying and asking God to reveal himself. And so the Lord is going to go to great extremes to get this man more light, to reveal who he is to this dear man. And so that brings us to the next thing. And that is, we're going to see how that God gave this additional light to Cornelius the Gentile. Now, God sent an angel to Cornelius who told him to send for Simon Peter over in Joppa. We'll read about that in verses 3 through 8. Let me read them again to just kind of refresh our memories. Here he is. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Otherwise, you've been praying to me, you've been helping your fellow man. And he said, This has got God's attention. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, here's this angel. He comes and he appears to Cornelius. And he tells him, here's what you do. You need to send over to the city of Joppa and ask for a man by the name of Simon Peter. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joppa was about 30 miles south of Caesarea. So that's a good little distance away. Got to go 30 miles to find somebody that I can convince to come and tell you about the Lord. Has you ever been amazed at how God will take a man and bring him from one part of the world to another part of the world to tell somebody about the Lord, oftentimes when there's other Christians all around him? Oh, how God works. It's always amazing me. But he says, got to go over to Joppa, about 30 miles to the south of where you are. And he says, I want you to go there and find a man by the name of Simon Peter. Now, I want you to notice the knowledge of this angel. A little sidetrack here, but the angel knew Cornelius by name. When he appeared to him, he said, hey, Cornelius. And he not only knew Cornelius by name, but he knew that Cornelius had been a man that was praying. And he knew that he had been a man that had been very generous in sharing his income with others. Where he says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. This angel knew all of this stuff about Cornelius. Not only that, but he knew exactly where Simon Peter was. He knew what town he was going to be in. He said he's down there at Joppa. And he says he's going to be at the home of Simon the Tanner. Now, he's out by the seaside, the waterside there. He says this is where you're going to find him. This angel knows all of these things, all the amazing knowledge that the angels of God had. So Cornelius, whenever the angel appears to him and tells him what to do, he immediately organized a 3-man delegation, and they departed the next morning. He got two of his servants and another devout soldier, somebody that had a fear of God himself, the things of God, and somebody he could trust. And he organized them that evening, and he sends them out early the next morning. Now remember, it's about 3:00 in the afternoon when the angel appears to him. And so by the time that the vision is over, and that he's able to get the delegation organized and so forth, explain to them what to do, probably the sun is starting to set. And it wouldn't be safe to send them out at darkness for that 30-mile journey through a wilderness area. So he waits early the next morning, and he sends them out the next morning. Now, the Bible says that it was about the ninth hour. So by the time the arrangements were made, it would have been some unwise to depart that night, so they leave the next morning. So the 3 men leave the next morning, and look at what happens in verse 9. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter was up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour would be about the middle of the day. It'd be about what we call lunchtime. Well, in the South, we call it dinner time. Up North, they don't know dinner's at 12. Amen. They think it's in the evening. But it's be dinner time for us here, lunchtime for a lot of folks. But it's right there when it's time to eat the meal. And so they're going, they head out there, and Peter's up there on the top of the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's praying and so forth there, but he's getting hungry. Now, here is the problem. The problem was that the Jews had the gospel, and they were very prejudiced against the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with a Gentile. They didn't want to touch a Gentile. They felt like they would be contaminated if they did. And so what God's got to do is He has got to enlighten a prejudiced Jew as well as enlighten the lost Gentile. So He's got to deal with a man that needs to be saved, about his need of being saved, and He's got to deal with a man that needs to take him the gospel about it's all right to take the gospel to him. You got to get over your prejudice. Christ died for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of the Jews or any other particular race of people. So that is a problem. Now, the Jew that God chose was Simon Peter. There's a reason for that, because the Lord had given Simon the keys to the kingdom. And I believe here He's opening it up to the Gentiles, but that's a whole other story and sermon topic of itself. But the Jew that God chose was this man, Simon Peter, whom God had already been working on. You see, the Lord knew that this was going to be something that was going to transpire. And so the Lord had already been working on old Simon Peter, kind of humbling him down, getting him to come down off his high horse, make him realize that he wasn't such a special person as perhaps he liked to think himself that he was. Here's why I say that. You look at chapter 9, and you look over here at verse, let's see here. Chapter 10, chapter 9. Look back at chapter 9, and look at verse 43. Now, this is before what we started reading in our text. Our text started in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, verse 43, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass that he tarried, that is Simon Peter, many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Now, the fact that the Lord's making him stay with Simon the tanner is humbling old Simon Peter down, so that he won't think that he's so much better than these Gentiles as he tends to think he is. He's been living many days, not just a few days, but he's been living many days there in the house of Simon the tanner. You see, the tanners had to daily handle the skins of dead animals, and that would have been a repulsive thing to the Jews. In fact, the tanner, they would have not been able to have their business right in town. It would have been on the outskirts of town. It had to be out by a water source because of all the washing that had to be done and so forth there. It had been out by the water outside of town there. But to a Jewish person, a tannery was a filthy place to be. I read about one rabbi. He talked about a tannery as being as nasty as a public bathhouse or a public urinal. Now that's how the Jewish people would have looked on a tannery. And then a person that was a tanner by trade, well, he was to be considered as unclean, perhaps almost as a leper. I mean, you didn't want to be around a tannery. You didn't want to be around a tanner. But God, realizing, I've got to get this old Jewish guy here humbled down so he'll be willing to take the gospel to somebody he considers to be unfit, unclean, somebody that he does not want to see saved, he said, I've got to humble him down. And so he takes and he puts him in the house of a tanner, living in a tannery. The stench of that, the filth of that. People would look at him and think about, you're staying where? Over at Simon the tanner's house, that filthy place, that filthy man, that filthy environment. My goodness, you'd be better off on the streets. You see what he's doing? He's nipping his pride in the bud. He's humbling this old fellow down. And it's sad, but God often has to do that before we'll take the gospel to certain people, is it not? He has to humble us. And that's what he's doing here to old Simon Peter. God in his foreknowledge knew that there was a Gentile over here that he needed to get the gospel to. And in his foreknowledge, he's already breaking down old Simon Peter days before the delegation arrived. Now, that God's been kind of breaking the pride down of Simon Peter, now God has got to complete the process. He's got to get the soul winner, Simon Peter, to the lost sinner over here, Cornelius the Gentile. He's got to complete the process. He's been working on both ends. He's got Cornelius under conviction. He wants to know who God is. He knows there's a God, wants to know who he is. He's got old Simon Peter over here, and he's being humiliated by having to live in the house of a tanner there. And so God's breaking it all down, but now he's got to complete the process. And I want you to see something here. The timing is very important, how it all comes together. The timing is very, very important. You see, as the delegates were approaching Joppa, Peter was up on the housetop and he was praying. It was about the sixth hour. We see that in verse 9. It's about lunchtime. It's the middle of the day. So you just try to imagine your mind. Here's these guys, they come into town, and they started asking, where's old Simon the tanner's house at? And Simon Peter's over here. He's over on the top of the tanner's house, and he's over here. He's praying, and it's about lunchtime. And so I can imagine the folks telling them, say, well, the tannery, you know, the tannery's got to be outside of town. We don't allow those stinking things right in the city limits here. So you have to go outside of town. And they go over there, and old Peter's up there praying. And the Bible says in the 10th verse that Peter became not just a little bit hungry, but he became very hungry. I mean, his stomach is growling. He feels like he is going to starve. I imagine he's wondering, why in the world am I just suddenly so overwhelmed with such a strong desire for something to eat? I don't usually sense this. You know, I get a little hungry. But now he is very hungry. He feels like, man, he is starving to death. It may very well have been that the reason he's so hungry is this, that he hadn't been able to eat very well under the circumstances. I could imagine him living in the stench of the tanners of the tannery, and him living there among that, and they'd bring him something to eat. And it's like, I got to eat to get a little bit of nourishment, but I sure don't want to. And so you eat just enough to get a little bit of nourishment, but you can't stand to eat much because it just turns your stomach, the smell and so forth. You ever been in an environment like that? I've been in some places, you know. I've been in some places in some foreign countries where that, you know, I had to eat just to sustain myself. But there's something about the smell in the air that everything I ate, it just tasted like what I was smelling, and I was just forcing it down. It was not good. I imagine that's the way it was with old Simon Peter. And he's been going on like this many days. So finally, his hunger's caught up with him. Now, he's a very, very hungry person. And so as he's there, feels like he's about to starve, the Bible says that he fell into a trance. And he had a rather, what to him would have been, a very disgusting vision. And here's what the vision was. As you would read on through, following verse 10 of the text, you'd find here's the vision. A sheet comes down from heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of unclean creatures. Now, an unclean creature would have been a creature that violated the Levitical dietary laws. In there would have been things like dogs and cats and hogs and vultures and eels and snakes and things of that nature there that under the Levitical dietary laws they were forbidden to eat. And he hears, he's all those things in that sheet. And lo and behold, he hears a voice that says, "Hey, Simon, kill it, dress it, and eat it." And Simon says, "I'm not about to do that." And the sheep goes up into heaven. And he comes down again. And again, "Simon, kill and eat." He says, "I don't even want to touch these filthy things. You tell me I've got to take it and slay it. I've got to butcher it and so forth and then cook it. I don't even want to touch these things." And the vision goes back up. And then the sheep comes back down the third time. And again, he's told to kill and eat, and he refused to do so. He says, "I've never touched anything like that, much less eat anything like that." And then notice what happens in verse 15. The voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Three times this happened, and Peter realized that God was trying to tell him something. What in the world is God trying to tell me through this vision of this sheep coming down and him telling me to butcher it and eat it? And as he's pondering what in the world is that God's trying to tell him, at that very moment, remember the timing is so important here, at that very moment, those delegates of Cornelius, those three men, show up and they begin knocking at the door and asking for Simon Peter. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So you see the timing here. What does this vision mean? Gentiles knocking at the door. "Hey! Where's Simon Peter? Is he here? God, an angel of God told us to come over here and ask for him." And Simon Peter comes down. "What do you guys want? We need you to go with us back over about 30 miles up the road there to Caesarea. And we need you to go up there. There's a Gentile over there that needs to hear the gospel. And he needs you, the Lord said for you to go tell him." And Simon Peter says, "Now I see what God's trying to tell me. He's trying to tell me it's all right to go preach the gospel to a Gentile." And so, what they do is, Peter gets the message, and early the next morning, again, it's getting up in the day, and by the time they eat and so forth, they wait, and then early the next morning, they set out for Capernaum. Now, I want you to notice what happened when they got to the home of Cornelius the Gentile over in Caesarea. It's about a 30-mile walk. I started to say drive. That would have been a miracle back then, wouldn't it? But about a 30-mile walk there. And so they take that walk. I can imagine what the conversation was like as they were going along there. Peter asking them about Cornelius' family and so forth, telling what happened, and they're telling them about the vision and that Cornelius has had. And so when they get there, I want you to notice what happens. Now, we're just going to have to rush through these things right quickly, but I want you to notice something here in verses 24, 25, and 26. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Otherwise, he's got friends and relatives around. He says, hey, somebody's going to come and tell us who this God is that I fear. And so he's got them all there. And when they come in there, it says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But notice what Peter does. Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Now I want you to notice something here. Peter refused to be worshipped. Now this is a little bit of a side trail here, but it tells us something about the characteristics of a true man of God. And he says, I don't want to be worshipped. I'm not trying to build an empire. I'm not trying to build a reputation for myself. That's not why I'm here. Get up. Now you want to tell you what a lot of preachers would have done? They would have reveled in that. They would have said, here's a man here, I've got him at my mercy. Here's a man here with authority. I can take advantage of him here. And they would have gotten so caught up in the flesh that they would have just let Cornelius make more out of them than they really are. There's a lot of preachers like that today. A lot of preachers like that. Peter says, no, I want you to understand something. He says, I'm a man just like you. I'm an old sinner, just like you are. You don't bow down before me. Don't bow down before me. Now notice something else. Look at verse 27 and 28. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now here I find this. First, Peter refused to be worshipped. Secondly, Peter refused to yield to his prejudices. He doesn't like Gentiles. He doesn't want anything to do with them. And now here he is in the home of a Gentile, and he says, you know what? I could imagine, you know, we don't get over our prejudices very easy, do we? And I can imagine Peter, he's still kind of cringing at the thought of being here in the home of a Gentile. But he says, you know something? He says, God showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And though in my flesh I don't like being here, I'm going to live by faith. And I'm going to do what's right. And I'm not going to call any man common or unclean. I'm a man just like you, no better than you, no worse than you. And so he overcomes his prejudices by simple faith, by taking God at his word. And then notice something else. Look at verse 29. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for, I asked thee, asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Now notice this. You know what it says when he says, I came without gainsaying? He says, I didn't ask for any money to come here. He's refused to use the opportunity to profit himself. Now those men came. Cornelius is a man. He's apparently a wealthy, influential man. He's a generous man. And the delegation had come and they could have said, hey, Cornelius over here is 30 miles up the road, and he wants you to come up there and talk to him about the Lord. And he could have said, well, tell me about Cornelius. Oh, he's a man. He's over the he's a centurion in the Roman army, over that Italian band, that prestigious band. He's a very generous man. And Simon Peter could have said something like this. Well, will he pay my traveling expenses? Huh? How much are you going to pay me to get there? And I'll tell you what, I believe those men probably had the authority. They could have said, hey, you mark it down. He'll pay your expenses and he'll give you a... What is your fee, Peter? Just tell me what your fee is. But Peter says, I didn't ask for any of those things. I came here without gainsaying. Otherwise, I'm not here for the money. I'm not here for the money. It always disgusts me whenever the first thing somebody asks, if you try to talk to them about coming to preach in your church or something, first thing they want to know is what the offerings are. Or how much of the expense is going to cover. That's not Simon Peter. This is an evidence that Simon Peter's got his heart right, and he's really concerned about the soul of this man. Now, notice what happens here. Look at verses 30 to 44. I must read them. It's a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, but I must read them. I don't know how else to do it and do justice to the passage of Scripture. So look here at verse 30 and following. In verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now notice this. He's preached to him the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to him. Now to all the people, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He's talking about the apostles. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. That means the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. Otherwise, throughout the Old Testament, this is the one that was prophesied. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now notice what happens here. The next verse. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. You see, while Peter's preaching, the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius, falls on all the rest of them. He's just basically giving them the gospel message, and suddenly the Spirit of God falls upon them. Now, what does that indicate when the Spirit of God falls upon them like this? They're saved. When a man gets saved, he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And here they are, now the Spirit of God comes upon them, indicating that they're saved. Now, I want you to notice something here. They were saved before the invitation could be given. I can imagine Peter, if he's a typical Baptist preacher, say, not yet. You've got to wait to the end of the service, and I'm going to give an invitation. But he didn't even finish the message. He didn't get the invitation, and the people are saved by the grace of God there. Notice something else. They were saved without ever saying what we call the sinner's prayer. The same last week with Saul of Tarsus. He never said, Cornelius never said, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be burned in hell for my sins, but I believe that you love me in spite of my sins and so forth there. He never went through all that. Am I preaching against saying a sinner's prayer? No, I'm not preaching against saying a sinner's prayer. But I am saying that the sinner's prayer is an expression of what's already taking place in your heart. And so many people, I fear, that their faith is in a prayer, they said, instead of in the Lord. And that happens so often. And so there's not a prayer that said, but the Spirit of God falls upon them, indicating that they have been gloriously and wonderfully saved. Now, Peter and his associates, he took some other Jews with him, they are in absolute shock. Look at verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Circumcision indicates they were Jewish people. They're astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. I then answered Peter. So here they are. They are absolutely astonished. Here are these guys. The Spirit of God's fallen on them. And the Bible says they hear them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. You say, well, that's a sign that they were saved. First of all, what do you think they're going to speak with? The liver? Huh? Heard them speak with their noses? No, you speak with your tongue. Amen? But you say, well, would this not be like on the day of Pentecost when they spake in tongues, languages that they did not know, but that other people around them had? It probably was in this case here. But you know why that is? That is fulfilling a prophecy, and this is so important. This is fulfilling a prophecy back here in Isaiah chapter 28. We go back to Isaiah, way back there in the Old Testament. And see if I can find it here myself. Here, all right, Isaiah chapter 28. And we see in verse 11, here's what the prophet said. He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. Who are this people? The Jewish people. He said, this is going to be a sign to you. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, this people are Jewish folks. Now, I want you, with that in mind, I want you to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just tying some things together here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we look at verse 21. The Bible says this, And the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11 again. That's also what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So he says the tongues were for a sign, not to them but to believe, that believe, but to them that believe not. Who's he talking about when he says them? Look at the prophecy of Isaiah. He's talking to Jewish people. It's a sign to Jewish people that aren't believing something. That's what it is. On the day of Pentecost, they weren't believing the message that they were hearing about Jesus dying. And the signs of tongues prove that. Now here, we got some Gentiles. They have apparently already believed in Christ, but they have not believed that Gentiles could get saved. And so, whenever that the Spirit of God falls on these Gentiles as they believed in Christ, they're of the circumcision, they're astonished, they can't believe what's happening there. And it says, you know, the Spirit of God's been poured out on these Gentiles, for we hear them speak with tongues and magnify God. These old Gentiles, they probably started talking in Hebrew. That's what the Jewish people would have been familiar with Hebrew. They didn't normally speak that. It's a sign to them that God is saving Gentiles. They did not believe it up to this point, that God is saving Gentiles. Now I want you to get this. This was a theological breakthrough upon the Jewish people. The Jewish Christians. A theological breakthrough. In fact, if you go over to Acts chapter 11, you find this after chapter 10, which my text is taken from. In Acts chapter 11, the Bible says this, beginning at verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Peter goes back to his home church in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people there, they say, hey, we got a bone to pick with you. You went down there and preached to Gentiles. And don't you know that the gospel is not for those Gentiles? And they said this, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and to eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, for the sake of time, we'll just skip on over to verse 15, because basically what he tells them is what transpired at the home of Cornelius. And we get over to verse 15, and he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning, otherwise as it did on us on the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying then, hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They said, that convinces us right there. That convinces us. And I'll show you something else. You go over to Acts chapter 15, where that some time later, they have that, what we often refer to as the first church council. You know how the Apostle Paul, they go up to Jerusalem because the Judaizers from Jerusalem have gone to the church, their home church, and they're teaching they got to keep the law to be saved. And so Paul goes up to the Jerusalem church to inquire. And notice here what takes place in Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 16. And it says this, after this, Acts chapter 15, excuse me, verse 6. It says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, the one that took the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile, and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see what he's doing? He's going back to what took place in Acts 10, and he's saying, hey, listen, Gentiles get saved. And there's proof that the Spirit of God came on them as it did on us on the day of Pentecost, and they were able to speak in tongues to us, convincing us God is fulfilling that sign that he would speak to us with people of other tongues and so forth. He said, this is it. I want you to understand, Acts chapter 10 was a theological breakthrough for the Jewish believers. And they keep going back to it to prove, yes, Gentiles can be saved, because they don't like to accept it. And they have to keep going back to that, going back to that. Now, notice here, let's get back to Acts chapter 10, back up that rabbit trail, and we'll wrap things up here. Notice what happens here with these converts. In verse 47 and 48, the last two verses of chapter 10, Peter says this, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, I want you to notice something here. These people, when they're saved, the Spirit of God comes in them. And one of the first things that they do is this, they get baptized. Now, I want you to notice something here that's very important. They were indwelt with, even filled with the Spirit of God before they were baptized. What does that tell us? Baptism is not essential to salvation. It has nothing to do with you being saved. It is essential to your testimony after being saved. And so he says, all right, these people are saved. Here's the evidence. We've seen the evidence. So, is there anybody here that would deny them the right to be baptized? And they say, no, we can't deny that. And so he takes and he baptizes them. In fact, the Bible says that what? He commanded them to be baptized. That is a command of God. And whenever you get saved, I want to tell you something. First thing you ought to do as soon as possible, you ought to follow the Lord in baptism. It ought to be scriptural, biblical baptism under the authority of a church and so forth, by immersion, but you ought to get baptized. And although baptism doesn't save a man that refuses to be baptized, it always makes me question the sincerity of his profession. He says, you get baptized, and they do it. And then notice something else about these people. And it says, and then the last part of verse 48, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. You know what? They were hungry immediately for Christian fellowship and Christian teaching. They said, hey, Peter, don't leave us. Don't leave us. Stay here. We want to enjoy your fellowship. And we want you to teach us some things. At least help us get the basics down of our Christian life. And that is another evidence that a man has been saved. Suddenly he wants Christian fellowship and he has a hunger for the Word of God. When a baby is born, he's hungry for milk. And when a Christian is born, he's hungry for the milk of the Word of God. He wants to be fed. And so they said, I want you to stay around here certain days. Stay with us and teach us these things. That is it. You remember what it was like before you got saved? Did you enjoy being around Christian people? Nah. Did you enjoy reading the Bible? No. Huh. But once you got saved, all of a sudden, those Christian people that you thought were so boring, now they're the greatest people on the face of the earth. And that Bible, which you thought was so antiquated, you know, that you couldn't understand it or anything, all of a sudden you had a hunger for this. I want to get into the Bible. I want to study it. I want to get into it. Perhaps you did like me. You didn't have a lot of money, so you ran down to the dime store and you bought you one. Bought you the cheapest thing you could find, but you wanted to have one that you could read and take to work with you and so forth. That's a evidence of their salvation. Now, here in the conversion of this Gentile, do you see the trouble that God had to go through to get the sinner saved? And I'm going to tell you, that's the way it often is. It's amazing how much trouble God goes to get a sinner saved. God has to convict the sinner of his need of Christ. And he worked on old Cornelius, convincing him of, listen, you know I exist, but you don't know who I am. You need to know who I am. And then God had to convince a saint over here to go out of his way to tell a sinner how to be saved. He didn't listen. He didn't just say, hey, go next door. 30 miles away, walking. You're going to have to really go out of your way to go over there. Not for money, not for prestige, not to be patted on the back and worship and so forth, but just because you're convinced that I'm concerned about that soul. God has to go to so much trouble to get people saved, doesn't he? So much trouble. Not only on the end of the sinner, but on the end of us as saints. What does he have to do to stir our heart? Now, which one are you this morning? Which one are you? Are you a sinner in need of Christ? You know there's a God, but you don't really know who he is. You have a wholesome fear of God. You have a respect of God and the things you perceive to be of God, but you really don't know who he is. That's how Cornelius the Gentile was. Has that just described you this morning? Then in this invitation, you don't have to wait for the invitation. Remember that. You all just walk right up here. You all do it right now. Just come up here and say, preacher, I know there's a God. I don't really know who he is. I've never been introduced to him personally. I want to know this morning. I'm ready to receive him. And I'll have somebody take you aside. If you're a lady or a girl, a lady will take you aside. If you're a man or a boy, one of our men will take you aside. And from the open Bible, they'll show you from the Bible, the Word of God. They'll take it and they'll show you who God is and how to receive him this morning. But maybe you're a saint. Maybe you're a saint. And there's sinners around you. Maybe sinners across the country somewhere. You're probably aware of them. God's been putting somebody in your heart to go talk to about the Lord. And you've been finding all kinds of excuses not to do it. Why don't you just break and give in to God this morning? Why don't you just do that? Don't make God have to humble you down like He did Simon Peter to get you to go tell that man or that woman about Jesus Christ. Just go ahead and say, God, I surrender. I'll go and talk to him. I'll go tell him about Christ. The devil's telling you, but what are they going to think? Huh? You're going to offend them. They're not going to want to be around you anymore after this. It doesn't matter what they think. What's important is you take the gospel to them. Don't be like Simon Peter, so stubborn, so bullheaded. Let's stand.